Before we begin this evening, Rich has requested prayer for a situation. His parents may be relocating here, so if you would put that on your prayer list with regard to timing and logistics and various matters like that, that'll all fall into place as God's will is in the matter. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, the pastor teacher's goal is to present all believers complete in Christ, that is to get them to maturity and even beyond, so that when they appear at the Bema seat, which we will all make an appearance before the judgment seat of Christ, to be evaluated for the things done in the body, that we are doing the right things. There are two types of deeds that Paul categorizes in that regard, and that is those which are good, that is divine good production, which is things that you do that when you are under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, when you are in fellowship, that you do from the right motivation, that you do because of resident doctrine in the soul, and make those applications. Those are divine good. Those accrue to you increments of divine blessing for eternity, and the others are considered to be the Greek term phallos, which is worthless. This is things that we do for the wrong motivation, in order to impress people, or for whatever other reason we might, things we do out of fellowship, or things that are really not in line with the directive will of God. We certainly recognize that God has a directive will, that which He truly wants. He has a permissive will, that which He allows, and then He has an overruling will, that which He will do if the believer will opt for the permissive will too much of the time. So we are here to get you the information. This is where it all starts. This is the beginning point. This is only the beginning point, and that is to get the information first so that you can cycle it, assimilate it, and then be able to apply it when you are confronted with the tests of life. Rather than fall apart, to exercise faith in God's plan and recognize that He has a plan that is working out according to His eternal directives. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We all stumble in many ways, so it's time to rebound if necessary, if you have not dealt with that. And anything else you need to do to get your things before you, to focus, to concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your so great plan of salvation that from eternity past You have made every need available to us, so that whatever it is that we face in the angelic conflict, You not only are cognizant of it, but have made every provision so that we can assimilate Your word, we can grow up, we can apply the doctrine, and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards which You have for those that diligently seek You. We thank You for the living grace that You provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the last part of Mark, the incidents that come following the crucifixion, the very historical realities of the fact that Jesus was crucified. That He died on the cross, that reality is seen and attested by many. That He was buried, there were a number of people who would be privy to that, who saw it, and others who might not have seen it, but certainly knew it to be the case, like Pilate probably never made any sort of trip out to check out the burial spot, but no doubt he knew that Jesus had been buried. And certainly he would have known it when the Jews came to him requesting a guard detail for the tomb. And then, of course, the events that follow on Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, just about daybreak, when these women, again, we would suggest that there are four of them at least, if not more, who are coming to the tomb to provide what they would consider to be in a more appropriate form of burial for Jesus, a more honorable form in terms of anointing of the body and those types of things. But as we have seen, when they arrive there, things are amiss. Things are not as they expect them to be. And no one, as a matter of fact, everyone who arrives there that morning is shocked to find the situation that they find. So we see that as they make this journey, as they get ready, or actually as they are traveling, they start recognizing individually that they have not planned this out very well, that they were not going to be able to access the grave. But then as they get there, they observe that the stone has been moved. And again, all the authors comment on the great size of the stone. Anywhere between 1,500, we presume, and maybe 4,000 pounds. So this was a big rock. And the question becomes, of course, who rolled the stone away? And so entering the tomb, they see a young man. This is an angel, not just a young man. It is the guise in which angels tend to appear, which is that of normal humanity. Always male. They never appear in female form. All males are, or all angels are by sexual designation, male. There are no female angels, and they were designed to be celibate throughout their existence and to fulfill the will of God in heaven. And so they see him wearing a white robe, the white symbolizing his righteous nature, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. Stop being amazed. It's a construction here that in the Greek can be used to forbid an action already in progress. And he demonstrates here, while some have suggested, even people who would be considered Greek scholars have suggested that this is not an angel. It just betrays their lack of ability to understand the scripture, no matter how intelligent they may be. And that is one of the factors that we see in terms of volition, that it is not a matter of how intelligent one is, how rich, how powerful, any other factors. It is a matter of how much one wants to know the truth. And those that are reliant upon their own abilities, because of their great learning, often miss the working ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So this is an angel. Clearly, he demonstrates supernatural knowledge here. He knows their emotional status. Perhaps one could argue, well, you might have been able to see that on their faces. That is a potential, certainly. But you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Any other human would not necessarily have known that, other than perhaps maybe Nicodemus and Joseph, who had engaged in the burial on or late there Friday evening. But who has been crucified? Well, he is risen. He is not here. Look, or behold, here is the place where they laid him. And now verse 7, but we move on tonight. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. But here's strong adversative conjunction, Allah, which is used to set up a serious contradiction as opposed to what they were going to do. Who knows what they intended to do. But here he tells them, you really need to do something else. But go is hupago. That means to go away, to leave someone. Here it's an imperative, a present active imperative, which is the mood of command in the Greek. Go away. Tell, another imperative here. This is another issue that this is not just simply a young man. This is a man with authority giving orders to these women. This is someone in the know. He clearly has manifested that, and he wastes no time or effort. He does not attempt to explain to them other than these very, very terse statements. Who has been crucified, he is risen, he is not here. Behold, look at the place where they laid him. And now he gives them these terse commands, doesn't bother to explain anything, but just tells them what to do. Aorist indicative of ipon, which is the aorist form of lego, the simple verb to say. Tell the disciples. Mathetes with the definite articles, this word means a student in the modern vernacular. We don't usually talk in terms of disciples other than in a religious context any longer. But the idea is one who learns from another. Manthano means to teach. and to learn. And so a mathetes is a learner, a student. Tell his students, his disciples, the disciples of him, genitive of autos, that is, of Christ. And tell, although the verb is not repeated, he singles out Peter, Petros. Again, the word means a pebble or a stone. Tell them that hati here functions as it very often does in the Greek, which is an introductory conjunction to explain. It's used very often in words of communication, of telling or thinking, because it'll give you the content of what one is to say or to think. Tell them that he is going ahead of you. Proago means to go a lead, literally, pro, before. To move in front of, to go before, or lead the way. So he is going ahead of you all. It's important to note here, this is a second person plural, that the angel envisions that there are other people besides these women who are going to be making this trip to Galilee, and as it turns out, they would be, into the Galilaya, the province, directional preposition ice, with the word Galilaya, the province of Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Adverb here sort of heads this off, an adverb of place, ekai, E-K-E-I. In that place or there, him, you actually have an accusative masculine singular of the pronoun autos, but it's in the emphatic position, much as our normal sentence structure is subject, verb, direct object. The Greek normal sentence structure is that way as well. It begins with the nominative, usually followed by the verb, and then the accusative case, which is the case of the object. When the accusative is forward, it's emphasizing it. There, him, you will see. You will see as a future deponent indicative of horao. Again, not just simply see blepo, sort of the quick glance, but you will see him and take all these things into consideration. This verb is more pervasive than just a simple glance or a simple seeing like blepo. Again, horao is the idea of taking in something like a spectator, taking in a panorama, a sort of that sort of view. You all will see, and by the way, it's a second person plural. He's not just addressing the women. You all will see him just as, and we saw last night in Luke's account, kathos, that they were chided for not believing him. He is risen just as he told you. And again, that might have kind of gone over their head in the emotional state that these women are in and everything. But the fact is, the angel chided them for their failure to believe. And that will happen again to several of the disciples. They're going to be chided for their failure to believe, for their hardness of heart. So there you will see him just as. Kathos means exactly as or even as. Just as he said. Ipon, again, the aorist indicative of Lego. This has the force of a pluperfect, though. Just as he had told you. Just as he had said. And then the dative plural of Sue, the indirect object, to you all. All right, point one, having provided the information necessary to calm the women from their panic, the angel now proceeds to give them direct orders about their immediate future. Two, the use of the strong adversative conjunction Allah would indicate that whatever they were thinking or planning on doing must immediately be replaced by the command that the angel will issue. Three, there was no reason for the women to continue to stay around the tomb. Who knows? Again, we don't know. We're not told what their thinking was. What it was they planned on doing. But there was nothing for them to do. And the body they came to anoint was gone. So that whole project has come to nothing. Because, again, unfortunately, this is a good example of people get misguided and God's not in it. But, again, you pray about things. You search for the directive will of God. You seek to do the best you can. We're not going to be too hard on these women. They are seeking at the last moment, their last opportunity to honor Jesus. But again, they're seeking to honor a man that's not dead with a burial. Well, that's misguided, to say the least. So, for the first command to depart or go away is given without an immediate destination in view. The second command to tell his disciples and Peter indicates where the women are to go. Five, although nothing in Mark's narrative has suggested any interaction between any of the disciples or these women following the abandonment of Jesus in Gethsemane, it would seem evident that these women must have known where to find the apostles. This group from Galilee, we're not really told, but it must have been sizable. We know that he had the 12 disciples following him consistently. One of them's dead, of course, now. We know Judas is already dead, but that leaves the other 11. And there was a broader group of disciples beyond that. Because we know that Jesus at one time sent out 70 of them. And we know at one time he sent out the 12 in twos, two by two, to go out and do certain things. But later on he does the same thing with 70 of them. So how many of that group have made the trip? And then there are the women who are a part of this group. It doesn't appear in this indication, but I mean, we're not told at any rate, but Jesus' family was also there. We know Mary was. We suppose his brothers were, because this was one of those pilgrim feasts that all males were required to attend. So one would presume that most of Jesus' family was here present in Jerusalem. So this contingent, and not just the contingent following Jesus, I mean, there's a far bigger contingent of people that come from Galilee in general. That come here for this feast. So again, the people who were the closest to Jesus, it appears, kept somewhat in touch with each other. They seem to have known. It's not like the angel has to tell them, go find Peter. They seem to know when Mary runs away, like in John's account, he only mentions Mary leaving. When Mary runs back, she immediately goes to Peter. Well, how did she know where Peter and John were? So there had to be some contact, some interaction between these people, but it's never really mentioned. But it had to be there because it's pretty clear that they knew where each other were. So six, although some have concluded that the demoralized apostles had reorganized into a single group, the very mention of Peter separately may suggest that they did not. Gundry, among others, thinks that Peter needed to be mentioned separately because he was still suffering from the results of his three denials of Jesus and had not rejoined the apostles. And that's a very good possibility. The one that has to be considered is that Peter might have been in a more devastated emotional state than the other ten. John, one of the things, a function of youth, and John clearly is somewhat younger, and some of these other guys may very well have been too, is that they're more resilient. They're more resilient. They bounce back faster from things, from disappointments, from these types of things, from tragedies. Youth has somewhat of an ability to do that. Whereas you get older and older, the things that happen have more of a profound impact on you. But certainly we know that Peter, again, the last time we see him, the last time he's even mentioned, I believe, is right there at the end of chapter 14, rather. And Mark just says he began to weep, or he was weeping. It's an imperfect. And so we're not told how long this sort of devastated emotional state Peter's in. One of the things that becomes evident, because there's going to be a post-resurrection appearance at the Sea of Galilee, and that, for lack of a better term, Jesus rubs it in to Peter and kind of drags him through it again. So, obviously, whatever Peter was feeling and all of that, we're not really told. But now Luke adds the adverb, I believe, pikros, which means bitterly. That Peter went out and wept bitterly, that this was not just he shed a few tears. This was utter devastation on his part. And again, how much of that state he's still suffering. I mean, it's only been essentially about 36 hours from the time. I mean, he makes his denials there early on Friday morning. So it's probably been about 48 hours maybe, because we're early Sunday morning now. So how fast do you recover from something like that? And again, how hard did Peter take it? So again, the very mention of Peter separately may be designed to highlight the fact that he's still, he needs to have sort of a reassurance that the Lord has singled him out, that he's not forgotten about him, that he's not going to hold this against him. And again, while he doesn't hold it against him, he kind of rubs a little salt in the wound later, just to give Peter a little more of what he needs, apparently. Well, eight, however, one thing that the specific mention of Peter does is to remove any doubt about the fact that the Lord still had a plan that includes him. Just as he implied previously, Luke 22, Jesus didn't come out and say it, but the implications of his word, or the implication is clear. Luke 22, 31 and 32. And this is where, because of Peter's arrogance, and the serious nature of what Jesus is about to say, this is one of the things that people will do, is this this repetition factor. Simon, Simon. I mean, he says it in such a way as to draw attention to, number one, the serious nature of what he's going to say. And I suspect he said it with some resignation. Simon, Simon, poor Simon, behold, look, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And the implication here is that the demand was one that should be honored. That Satan didn't make this demand idly, that Peter had it coming, Satan knew it, and the Lord couldn't deny it. That it was legitimate, and it was deserved. Because of his arrogance, his refusal to humble himself, his belief that he knew more than the Lord, that he was better than his communicator somehow. Again, if these guys really thought Jesus was God, they would not have conducted themselves in this way. They just believe him to be another man, a Messiah, no doubt. They believe him to be the Messiah. But what all that means, they don't even know. Again, they're still looking for a political deliverer. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Which indicates, number one, that this fall that Peter has will not destroy him. Now, some people are going to take a fall and it's going to destroy him. You see the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks, and there are various levels of falls, from getting off balance spiritually momentarily and having a slip that you quickly recover from. I mean, using a physical analogy, that you catch your toe, but you kind of stumble, but you catch your balance immediately. Well, that happens in the spiritual realm as well. And then there are things that cause a greater fall. Things that draw people to question the reality of their faith. That they come to a crisis of confidence from which they may not recover. I've seen people get to the crisis of confidence and it has devastated them. And I've seen impacts in their lives for years from this. Even though they may still be hanging in there, there's impacts from this. And again, then there's other people who they have a crisis of confidence and they never recover. It does them in. They're finished. And that's the danger in the whole concept of stumbling, is that you find, and that's why we're told to pray, for instance, in part of the model prayer, lead us not into temptation. Do not let me get into that situation where my arrogance and stupidity can do me in. And every one of us has it. There's not a believer that isn't subject to this, as a potential, certainly. And any idea that anybody's above it is, well, that's just a bad idea. Because it's certainly not true. So he's told Peter, you know, that number one, your crisis of confidence, which he faced and faced it big time. But he got through it. He did not totally fail in all of this. Your faith, ultimately, see, he might have just tossed his faith to the wind and said, forget it. None of this works. And I've seen people do that. They lost their confidence in doctrine. And then they begin to lose their confidence in one doctrine after another. And it's almost like a domino effect. And then as one doctrine falls, then these other doctrines fall with them. And they never really recover from it. Again, it's a challenge, but everybody's going to have their feet put to the fire. And we'll all be tested in this before it's over. And everybody's going to see. That's the deal. But he also tells him here, and once when you have turned again. Now, did Peter pay any attention to this? No, are you kidding me? He didn't pay any attention to anything else Jesus said. Why would he focus on this? But of course, you know, right after this, but Peter said, verse 33, Lord, with you I am both ready to go to prison and to death. So did Peter pay attention? No. And even when somebody told him straight to his face, here's what's going on, here's what's going to happen, here's what's bringing this on you, and then they just said, well, you know, la, la, la. No, 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 that's not true. And then the people have an amazing capacity for ignoring the obvious. And Peter did too. I mean, that's just an amazing thing, but he did. Well, while the reader is not told, it is very easy to suspect that Peter was dealing with significant guilt and shame over his denials, and likely doubted his future place in God's plan. This demonstrates the marvelous nature of God's grace. Any believer may fail, and fail in very significant, public, and even shameful ways. And people tend to be shocked, again, about the more, quote, heinous of the sins. But, you know, the more public the sin is, the more people tend to focus on it. These big falls that we see, you know, publicly, the Jimmy Swaggerts and the guy in the PTL club, whoever he was, and Baker and all of that. And it's always some big significant public failing. But these guys were done in long before those public failings. They were toast. Those things just showed that they were toast. Their mental attitude was shot. They had no inner dynamic. It's pretty evident that they lacked faith in a lot of key elements of Scripture. Simply their lifestyle would tell you that. But this is where believers get their lunch eaten, in the mental attitude. In doctrines of like fear and greed and pride and lust and all of that. And when you see these big failings, then everybody's, shock, shock. How did that happen? I can tell you exactly how it happened. There's a process that occurs. And the thinking starts getting eroded in the mental attitude. You lose confidence in this doctrine or that doctrine. And then other doctrines begin to suffer because of it. So, God still, even in spite of all of this, God doesn't say, oh, well, I've washed my hands of that believer. I'm done with them. They can never recover. That believer may only end up being a 30-fold believer, but that's better than nothing. I mean, obviously, as a communicator, we desire everybody to be the 100-fold believers. I mean, I'm not ashamed to even admit that. But the 30 is better than nothing. That's a fact. It's going to be better than what most of the fundies are going to get. In some ways it's a loss, but in some ways it's a recovery. So you have to kind of look at it, I think, put the best face on it you can. And that is that Peter is going to really recover. He's not just going to make some sort of semi comeback. He's going to really get on top of it all. Well, see, nevertheless, this does not affect the nature of his positive volition. If a believer wants to continue to pursue God's plan, his failures need not stop him as long as he's alive. Now, once you're dead, it's over. I mean, that's pretty much it. You're finished. But as long as you're alive, you can fail and fail in big ways. Now, this is what I'm encouraging you to do. Go out and fail, right? No, it's not it at all. But it is an acknowledgement that anybody can fail. And anybody can have a bad week, a bad month, a bad year. But you better get back on top of it. To continue to fail and rationalize it is one thing. To fail and acknowledge it and seek to deal with it is quite another. And that has to be the modus operandi there. You have to deal with it, acknowledge it, and move on. It can't just be, I'm going to continue failing and rationalize it because this is okay. You need to know what sin is and what sin isn't. Well, D, to continue to wallow in guilt and shame over one's failures is unnecessary. The rapid recovery system of rebound is efficacious in every case, since it is founded upon the theological realities of propitiation and expiation. 1 John 1:9, which we've looked at, of course, hundreds of times, and should know by heart. But the reality is that this is only effective because we have a defense attorney with the Father, and that defense attorney has already paid the penalty for your sin. The sin has been addressed. And this, one of the things we see in the good news of the gospel, is the fact that God's righteousness is vindicated in the gospel. It is not as though God's righteousness gets shoved aside in the name of grace. And a lot of people are willing to do that. I mean, I'm sick to hearing, frankly, many times. I don't know how many times I've heard it. Well, if we're going to err, we're going to err on the side of grace. Well, that all sounds good. But essentially, all that's saying is, well, okay, we're going to err on the side of grace and righteousness doesn't matter. Well, no, righteousness does matter. If you're going to err, I'd rather not err at all. You might be wiser to err on the side of righteousness. This is God's primary attribute. While grace is the way he functions, his primary attribute is righteousness. So both of these, again, both grace and righteousness in the ideal, they have to go together. They have to blend together. But to exalt one over the other, grace without righteousness is just licentiousness. Righteousness without grace is legalism. So you've got to have both. But the fact is, you have to recognize that God's righteousness has been vindicated and has been taken care of in the matter of the gospel and in the matter of sins. In verse 1, chapter, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Again, third class condition in the Greek, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Some believers don't confess their sins. That's a fact. And guess what? They stay out of fellowship. That's another fact. He is faithful. Faithful means he does the same thing every time. This is a part of his immutable nature. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, now this is based on chapter 2, verse 1. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In the ideal, what we would have to set forth is we would prefer not to sin. But it's one thing to say we would prefer not to sin, and it's quite another to say we won't sin. Though that is wrong. To say you won't sin is wrong. You will sin. And so we have been accused, and it's kind of funny because I've seen this in some of the studies I'm doing already in Romans, that one of the things that Paul was accused of was teaching essentially easy believism and easy salvation. One of the things that he said they were accused him of was saying, let us do evil that good may come. Well, that wasn't his doctrine. But I've heard that very same accusation about rebound. If I just believe I can confess my sins, then I can just sin and do any old thing. You can. Nobody's argued that. You can. But if God is your father, and you think, well, I'm just going to sin with impunity and do whatever I want to, and then I'll rebound, and I don't have to concern myself with my behavior, then any good father would take that son aside, and eventually he would end up in the woodshed. And you will find out you do have to be concerned about your behavior. And he says that in Hebrews. He says, look, God's going to discipline you. We all are partakers of discipline. We're not going to avoid it. So in the ideal, we would say, yeah, we would prefer not to sin. But is that realistic? No, not with a fallen condition. Not with your genetic sin nature, which dominates your flesh. You can't avoid sinning at a certain level. Now, can you avoid sinning at some levels? Absolutely, yes. And again, whatever, as you grow spiritually, as the inner dynamic of doctrine works, and under the ministry of the Spirit, you'll see, okay, I've made progress in this area. Okay, I don't struggle in this area as much, say, whatever, faith rest, or pick some sin that you commit. Lust, pride, greed, anger, on and on and on. We've got lots of sins we can pick from. Even a mental attitude sin, you say, okay, I don't worry as much as I used to. I can see that I have more confidence in God's plan, and that mitigates my worry. And so I don't sin as much in that area. And then you may have other areas where you sin and you struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle, and that struggle will never go away. And so in the ideal, yeah, we would encourage you, hey, don't sin. But realistically, we don't live in an ideal world. We live in a real world, one where people have sin natures. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in this context here, the idea of it is he is our defense attorney in a forensic setting. That you have the accuser. We know who the accuser is. The accuser of our brethren does it day and night up there in heaven. He loves it. That's Satan. That's one of his titles, the accuser. And so he sees sin and he likes to point out, okay, hey, you got to judge that sin and that sin and that sin. You judge my sin, you got to judge all sins. Well, Satan really knows doctrine, doesn't he? Of course he does. He knows some of it. He knows the part of it that suits his plan. And so God says, yes, you're right. I do have to judge sin in order to remain righteous. I have to judge sin. What Satan never saw coming was the cross. He was absolutely blindsided by it. He had no idea that God was going to deal with all the sins of the human race in one fell swoop. I mean, had he done it, he would have kept Jesus alive forever. That he would have never gotten to the cross. But Satan, of course, the power of darkness was at work that night, as we know. Jesus told him, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And so we have a defense attorney with the Father. This defense attorney hasn't lost one case. Now, that's a good lawyer. He's a Jewish lawyer, too. If you want a lawyer, get you a Jewish lawyer. I'm not kidding. I've had experience with this. And people say, oh, that's racist. No, I'm not being serious. Jesus is the best Jewish lawyer you've ever met. And he hasn't lost a case up there. Why? Because he himself is the satisfaction for our sins. He just tells the Father, that sin was judged. Okay. So therefore, you can't charge him with it. You've already charged me with it. That's a violation of the law of double jeopardy. You can't charge two people with the same crime. I mean, whatever the crime is, you have a perpetrator. You might be able to charge someone as an accomplice at the most. But you can't charge two different people with the same crime. Jesus is, he's the propitiation, the satisfaction. And by the way, not for ours only, but those of the whole cosmos, even though they don't appreciate it. We do. We have an appreciation for this. This is a part of our gratitude of recognizing, hey, God's taken care of all my sins. And when did he do it? Long before I committed one of them. So when your sins get you down, just ask yourself, when did Jesus die for them? Well before you were even born. And your sin will get you down from time to time. That's a normative part of the believing experience. For people to say, well, my sin doesn't bother me. Well, there's something wrong, because we're going to see in Romans from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 7, Paul's sin bothered him. And if your sin doesn't bother you, there is something wrong. Your conscience is being violated and you don't notice it. That's a problem. That's a problem with the conscience. So, but again, on the other hand, again, to continue to wallow in guilt and shame after you've dealt with it, this presupposes you've dealt with it, is unnecessary. How long do I have to be out of fellowship? Well, God doesn't want me to rebound yet. What? Doesn't want you to rebound yet. When does he want you to rebound? How long after your sin should you rebound? I like to wait a couple of days myself. Being facetious. But Satan would have you do that. That's a part of his demonic ploy in your thinking, is to convince you that you've committed this sin so many times, God's not going to forgive you. You've committed this sin so many times, he doesn't want you to confess this again. Oh, yes, he does. He absolutely does. But that's also a strike at the human pride complex, is it not? That I've done this, I've failed in this area so many times, God will never forgive me. Well, one, it's selling God short, for one thing. And number two, it's just a part of the lies of Satan. A part of the lies of darkness. The way Satan and the demons work to influence people's thinking. So, if you want to save all your sins up and rebound once a month, that's up to you. But you're going to spend 29 days out of fellowship. That seems to me to be a waste of time. If we're going to redeem the time, we better do it as we go. So E, propitiation, emphasizes the removal or averting of God's wrath, while expiation deals with the removal of guilt through the payment of a penalty. And F, since God has satisfied his righteous demands. See, God, one of his attributes, of course, is absolute righteousness. And so his demands are right. That is the root meaning of the word. It's right. It's correct. It's proper. God's laws are correct. And Paul acknowledges that even in his struggles. If you look in Romans 6, Paul acknowledges that, yes, the law, the standards of God are good. The problem is not with the law or with his righteousness. It's chapter 7. I'm sorry, I said 6. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 12. So then, let me sum up here. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. But yet this becomes the source, or appears to become, the source of our problems with God. Because we can't live up to that standard. Why? The indwelling sin nature, as he tells him in verse 11. For the sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical death, and these are complicated passages, to be sure. You do not want to miss Romans 6 and 7. Believe me, you don't want to miss any of those classes. But because there's so much here that relates to the everyday nitty-gritty operation of the believer in time. And he says, in verse 13, did that which was good become a cause of death for me? Meganoito, may it never be. May such a thing not occur. Rather, it was the sin nature. And again, the New American Standard has done a horrible job throughout here, because they don't have the theology to translate correctly, sadly. And this is one of the places where if I was rewriting this, I could rewrite this way better. But we were having a deal. We were in seminary, actually dealing with a class last week in systematic. And one of the deals down there, we saw there was this particular text we were looking at and having to deal with and all of that. And the Net Bible, which is the New English Translation, which is, quote, the pinnacle of the work of Dallas Theological Seminary. And there was a verse in there, and I can't remember what it was now or where it was. And I said, they totally just botched this. And this is completely wrong. They've completely missed the point of this. And then they even in their rationalization put a little footnote in and said that, our point is right because of blah, blah, blah. And it was exactly the opposite of what it was. So all translations have problems. That's why you've got to be able to work from the original. If you can't, you're just at the mercy of whoever's translating. And if you don't know theology, it's not just a matter of knowing the languages. If you do not know theology, you're going to be in some big trouble. Because you'll never figure out why Paul's constantly using the definite article with hamartia throughout this section. And it's because he's referring not to sin as a principle, not to personal sin, but to the genetic sin nature that is in the flesh. And so he says, no, it wasn't the law. The problem's not the law. Rather, it was the sin. The sin nature, in order that it might shown to be sinful, is the way this would better be translated, by affecting my death through that which is good. How bad is the sin nature? It will use something good to kill you. That's pretty bad. I mean, that's real bad. It's like, stop texting in the theater. So we know that the law is spiritual. But I am a flesh. I'm sold into bondage to the sin nature. And this is Paul the Apostle, and by now he's a mature believer, and he's got a lot on the ball, and he agonizes over this every day, just like all normal believers should. At some level, the agony isn't constant, but you go through these periods. Well, God has satisfied his righteous demands and removed the guilt, point F here, that one incurs from failure to meet those demands. He offers forgiveness to those who will receive it by faith. The logical reality that flows from the sacrifice of Christ is that if God forgives the believer for his sins and failures, the believer must honor God's assessment and forgive himself when he fails. For some people, they're a little too good at this. They tend to overlook their own failings and faults like they don't exist. That's not good. That's an extreme on the other side of this. And then there's the believer that sins and then wallows in guilt and a lack of forgiveness, and won't move on. That's the other extreme. And the reality is that we have guilt. Guilt, again, is to the spiritual realm what physical pain, nerves, are to the physical realm. And the nerve pain is designed to tell you, hey, something's wrong. Get your hand off of that burner. You'll find out real quick. And the other day, I was nuking something in the microwave, but I didn't think about it, and I kind of reached for it, and a puff of steam came out of this thing and hit me right there. And there was a blister within 12 seconds. It was that hot. Well, you know how hot steam is. It's hotter than 212. It has to be that to be steam. So, I said, ah! Well, immediately I reacted. Fortunately, I didn't throw my TV dinner all over the place. But you could have, but I didn't. But the point is, and the same thing's true spiritually. When you have guilt about something, okay, I shouldn't be doing this. I need to stop. I've got to quit. All right. I shouldn't sin. I shouldn't do this. Okay. And then you do it anyway. And then and what you do after all this, promise God you'll never do it again. Because you won't. Yes, you will. If it's an area of besetting sin, if it's a problem you're going to deal with, don't make promises to God, I'll never sin again. He doesn't need that. He's not interested. He knows our flesh, as it says in the Psalms there, if God was to track transgressions, who could stand? If God kept account of our iniquities, who could stand? Nobody. And believers, it's easy for them to get down on themselves without recognizing that Elijah and Moses and David and Solomon and Paul and everybody other than Jesus Christ himself all had these same sin natures and did these things. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer. Solomon was an adulterer, a fornicator, big time. Had no regard, apparently, for the institution of marriage, not to speak of, that I could tell. And David was an adulterer. Samson was a whore chaser. Well, let's go on. Who was the chick back there? And Rahab, the hooker, she was a prostitute. Mary was demon possessed with seven demons, and all these people had their problems. And we're not here to try to compare ourselves to other people. That's stupid. But just the recognition that, you know what? I haven't killed anybody today yet. Don't test me. I probably won't kill anybody tonight either. Hopefully not. Well, the point is, believers have been going through this for eons, for decades, for centuries. For six millennia now, they've been struggling with the same thing. And there's nothing new under the sun. Do you think your sins shock God? Oh, there's an old song by Leon Russell. He said, if Satan stands watching, don't worry, he's seen it before. And so has the Lord. The Lord has seen it all before. Again, Solomon says that. So, again, the logical reality that flows from this is if God forgives you, why don't you forgive yourself, get back with it, and move on? That's the only thing logically you can do. That was one of the things that Thiem had nailed absolutely correctly. Rebound and move on. That's all you can do. Or you can wallow in sin and guilt and see how that works for you. Self-pity, unforgiveness, well, that's not going to be very helpful. That's not. And by the way, is any of that ever emotionally fun even? I mean, how do you feel when you're going through all that? Do you feel like really good? Oh, I'd like to do this every day. No, not at all. Well, although it is never mentioned in the accounts, given what the reader has seen of the competition among the apostles for status and position, it might not be surprising if one or more of them had criticized Peter upon his return. Certainly, I think John would have known about it. Would John have kept his mouth shut? Do believers keep their mouths shut? Do I need to ask this question? Why am I doing this? We know believers talk. And generally, ideally, you don't want to talk about somebody and drag them down and malign them and slander them and all that. But the fact is, it wouldn't shock me if one of them was kind of like, you thought you were so great. I have no problem with any of the disciples manifesting that stuff. Because that's just pretty much human nature in some ways. But being as competitive as they were, even if no one said anything, there can be some mental lowering of Peter's status among these men once they became aware of his actions. So, I think Peter's stock has gone down. I don't think there's any doubt about that. I think it's gone down in his own eyes, too, which is good because that's what he needed. His arrogance needed to be sort of whipped out of him. And God provided, let Satan do it. Let him take, just as we see in, say, the book of Job, where God has these deals where he will let demons torment people and Satan and gives him some reign, some freedom, but to deal with believers if he's got a greater purpose in all of it. Now, we can't see God's greater purpose. We live in the here and now. We're trapped by time and space. We don't always see the future. We don't see the greater good, the greater goal, what God's shooting for. Some things can be very, very painful. And very trying. But in the end, you find out, I see why I had to go through that now. Now I get it. But you don't get it at the time. Well, 9, although all the accounts contain very different information, it's plain from Luke's account that the 11 were gathered together when they finally received this information. Luke 24:9. Now, it appears, again, there's some harmonization here, rather. Not rationalization, harmonization, to do. Because John's account just has Mary running off and telling only Peter and John. But again, Mary seems to, as I'm going to point out, Mary seems to have left these other women. She's sort of freaked out or whatever. I mean, I think they're all freaked out. But some women are going to react more than other women would necessarily. But Luke 24:9. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. And they would not believe them. And now, according to Luke's account, all the women sort of get their back. It sounds like they get back all at once. I think Mary probably beat them. But then again, on the race to the tomb, John beats Peter. So, however it works out, I don't think these women are far behind Mary, because they're being told explicitly what to do. Well, again, John focuses only on the actions of Mary Magdalene. But that does not preclude the fact that others may have been present with her, as we pointed out in all these accounts. Simply because an author chooses to focus on one person, or two, or three even, doesn't mean that there weren't more there. And so here in Luke's account, we get the feeling, I got the feeling, you know, that I never thought about it. Because I'd always thought, well, there were only three women that went to the tomb that morning. I get the feeling there could have been six or seven or eight now. I mean, I don't know. We're just not specifically told. But there are 21 and 2, and the stone was rolled away, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, what we're not told in John is that either these other women are right behind them and confirm what Mary says, which causes Peter and John to go out. But it sounds like Peter and John are alone, but yet Luke's account has them telling the 11 and other people. So the group had somehow managed to somewhere assemble. We don't know where or when. Well, 11, even though the women had come here for the purpose of their own choosing, they are now given directions that are supposed to supersede their own plans. And 12, this is something one will find in the Christian way of life. The believer may have his own plans and agenda about a particular matter or course of action. And God may overrule him with his own plans. Proverbs 16:9. And this is, again, an issue in which the believer has to learn to be sensitive, has to learn to pay attention, not be headstrong. One of the biggest problems with people is this headstrong attitude that, by God, I'm going to do it. Once I make up my mind, don't get in my way. The bull in the china shop, Christian. Well, all you're going to do is end up making a big mess sometimes. You have to be sensitive. This may not be what God wants. And there will be little telltale signs. Or big red stop signs. Stop! You know, this isn't what God wants. Don't go on with this. And the believer plows through it. Well, then we'll see what. Then they have to deal with God on that. 16:9, the mind of a man plans his way. But the Lord directs his steps. So 13, the believer must learn to be sensitive to the directing voice of the Holy Spirit and be willing to reorient his thinking when God requires it. This is a part of getting the arrogance out of you, getting humility, true humility, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. And this is that headstrong notion that you always know what's best for you. That you've got it all together at some level. We all face this test. It's not like I don't. But we all think sometimes, okay, I know what to do. And other times, maybe we're clear. Okay, well, I don't know what to do. So I do need guidance and I pray about it. Well, that's the better way to go. But this idea of I always know what's best and I can figure it all out. Well, that will get you into trouble. Therefore, humble yourselves. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud. You want to fight with God? Dig your heels in. Go ahead. It might work for you. It won't. God will kick you nine ways to Sunday, and at the end of it, you'll be a bloody mess. And you'll be thinking, man, I wish I would have listened to my teachers. And that's what one of the psalmists said. He said, I was almost in the middle of destruction in the midst of the assembly. In other words, he kept going to the temple and doing all his religious deals. But his Christian life was crap, essentially, to put it that way. And he said, I was almost completely in ruin because I was not humbling myself. I was arrogant and God nailed me. So God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself. Do you want grace or do you want discipline and judgment? You just make your call because it's going to be one or the other. so that you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. God has blessings for your life. What people miss out on is when they choose their own path, and then very often they will substitute what's good for what's best. And that's one of the real dangers of the Christian experience, is being willing to settle for what's good rather than what's best. Because there is a best. God has a best for people. Whether they will wait for it or not, that's another whole matter. So casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Acts, also a good example of this, Acts 16, 6 and 7. So Paul is out here, and he's picked up Timothy by this time. And he's got Silas with him. This is right after the big hubbub with Barnabas. And they pass through, verse 6, the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And so normally, as the part of Paul's normal MO, he would have gone through that region evangelizing. And God, the Holy Spirit, said, no, don't. Now, why would God, the Holy Spirit, tell Paul not to evangelize? I don't know. I have no idea why he told. I just know that he did. So when people say, well, God would never tell Paul to do that. Well, he did. And so what his reasoning was, or why, I'm sure it was a matter of timing, because Paul did eventually evangelize the Galatian region. So I'm sure it had to do with God's timing and all of that, and the nature of volition and where they were. That, you know, God works in through the Holy Spirit, getting people to where they need to be, to where they'll be ready to listen. And that can take time, and God sets up all those details. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us. Now, okay, why is he shutting these doors here, here, and here? Why is God closing these doors in front of me? He wants you to go in another direction. Now, what that direction is, you may not know at first, and they didn't. But they had to still be sensitive. Okay, I know God doesn't want me doing that, whatever that is. Well, 14, the angel tells them precisely what the content of their proclamation is to be. They are to inform the group that Jesus is going ahead of you all to Galilee. In 15, Jesus had informed the apostles that the sheep were going to be scattered and would be reassembled in Galilee. Back in Mark, he had given them this information in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 14. And actually, just 28, he tells them about he's going to be the shepherd, will be struck down. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Do you think they remembered that? No. That's why the angel's repeating it here for them. So 16, in that verse, the future indicative of the verb proago was used. In verse 7, the present indicative, our verse here, the present indicative of you is used for its fulfillment. He said, I will go, future. And then verse 7, our verse, he is currently going ahead of you. He's headed to Galilee. I can tell you where he's headed. He's on the loose and he's headed to Galilee. Well, 17, Galilee was the place where the disciples received their formal call to participate with Jesus as fishers of men. We saw that in the early part of Mark. And it will be the place where they will receive the commission to shepherd the sheep. We'll see that in John 21. 18, the angel concludes his command by informing the women that they indeed will see the Lord there in accordance with his earlier promise. And 19, this series of commands makes it plain that the resurrection is not merely a theological reality. It is a reality that calls for action, and specific action now, on the part of these women. 20, it is a reality that calls for action on the part of those that hear their testimony. If Jesus is presently going before them to Galilee, they needed to get moving in that direction as well. I mean, that's obviously the directive will of God now. And you just have to hear it and believe it and move on by faith. That's all they had to do. And eventually they did. Again, they didn't move away immediately, but they eventually did. Well, 21, however, while all the accounts differ as to the order of events, It becomes evident that the women initially did not obey the commands of the angel. Now, how long that lasted, again, time factor in this is a matter, because we're going to get to this tomorrow night. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, does this mean they only said nothing to anyone while they were traveling back to the 11? We're not told. Did they get back there and initially not say anything? There's some debate about that still, but what we do know is in the end, they finally overcame all that, and they did tell the men what they were supposed to do. And we find out that the disciples did not initially believe the witness of the women. Luke 24, 10 and 11. So, the women are terrified. They're scared. They don't really kind of believe. They're hope. They'd like to believe, I think. I mean, you kind of hope this is true, but you're scared to believe it's true. It's one of those deals, you know, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. But in this case, it's not. This is the good news. It is good enough to be true. And they were telling these things to the apostles in verse 10. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So what do? They go off to look at it for themselves, like any good man would. And they don't ask for directions. They just go. They're going to find out. They don't believe them. And they're going to be chided for this later on. Well, you slow of men, slow of heart to believe. All right. Well, time's gone. We will be ready here to wrap up. The final verse of Mark is actually closes with verse 8. And we will deal with that verse and then with the explanation of other things after that. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.